Okay, we're looking at Ecclesiastes. And let's pray again before we look at the lesson. Father, we thank you that we can be here, and we thank you for the teaching that we have in your word, that the Holy Spirit will be our instructor as we look into your word. And so we ask for the blessing of your Holy Spirit. And we remember this morning as we're here and in the comfort of this building, the climbers that are lost on Mount Hood. We pray for your blessing on the search for them and for your comfort for the family. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Ecclesiastes is the enigma of the Bible. I guess I'll say that till next week when we start on Song of Solomon. That may qualify too. But it's a puzzling book that's place in the Bible has been questioned. It's part of the wisdom literature and very different from the other books of the Bible that we find. Very different from the books of history, from the prophets, from the Psalms. And even the message that it has, is, that it brings to us, has been questioned by some. It's the Scofield Bible notes indicate that it's not inspired, and others have said the same kind of thing. Some assume it to be the rambling thoughts of a misinformed philosopher who wrote down his thoughts, and then somebody came along and added an appendix at the end to try to clean it up a little bit, maybe a few comments in the middle of it as well. And although most of us would not accept that and say that it really is part of the Bible, practically speaking, we do accept that because it's probably not one of the books of the Bible that we read very often. And that's because it's curious, to say the least. It's the message of it, as I indicated, is very difficult for us to receive and to hear. The message is summarized really in the two statements in the first three verses of the book. Verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And the second point is a question, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And these two express the point that Ecclesiastes, the preacher, or the Kohelet, makes about his observations of life under the sun, that it's vanity of vanities, and that there is no gain or no profit or no value to the toil that somebody does under the sun. And that's really contrary to even the wisdom of the world, which teaches that we find many meaning in our lives in many different ways, in charitable things, in education, in experiences. It's contrary to Christian belief that the world makes sense by faith. That is, if you're a believer, we'll acknowledge that the unbeliever it won't make sense to, but the believer certainly life makes sense, and we can achieve something in this lifetime. It's contrary to the idea that good work pays off, and seems to say that we should eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The message also is contradictory, seemingly. You come to one place in it, and it says wisdom is good and to be desired and profitable. And then later on, he'll say wisdom is unprofitable, not worth it, basically. Or he says that it's better to be dead, better, in fact, not even be born. In one place, and then another place says it's better to be alive than to be dead. The text that we have today has a curious connection of thoughts. If you've turned to chapter 11. And it says, rejoice in your youth, O young man, let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. And then skip down to the end of verse 10. It says, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity, are nothing. So rejoice in your youth, but it's nothing after all. And so when we read through and people read through that, they say, well, I don't know exactly what it's doing in there, but it doesn't make a lot of sense. So let's turn to something else and look at it. But I think that if you've been here through the series and listened and done your own study of the book, you'll see that it really is a distinctively Christian message. And it's been our purpose to show that, and I think that it'll come to focus very clearly in the lesson that we have today as we discuss what Kohelet says about the end of the matter. And what I want to do before we get to that point or in the lesson today is I want to do three things. I want to summarize or review a little bit the book in general for those of you who haven't been here, and then for those of us who have, it's always good to kind of see where we've been. We'll then look at the final point that he makes in before the epilogue, the conclusion, in chapter 11 through the middle part of chapter 12, and then we'll look at the epilogue where he says what is the significance of it all. So first of all, the book begins with the first 11 verse section, which is an introduction where he states his point, basically. And I've already indicated to you that he says in the first three verses that life is vanity of vanities, and that there is no profit to all that a man does and all that he labors under the sun. And you remember the word vanity is a word that literally talks about the wind or a vapor. The significance of that word or what it means can be expressed maybe in some other words that kind of expand upon our idea and help us understand it. But meaningless is a good word for it. You could use absurd is another word for it. And by absurdity, we mean we expect certain sequences to occur. You know, A is followed by B and it's followed by C. But if it's absurd, A is not followed by B. You know, it's something that sort of startles us, that it doesn't happen the way it ought to happen. And that's part of the idea there as well. But the ultimate idea, I think, is really that it is without meaning and without significance. And he makes the statement, and then he illustrates in the first verses from creation, and from the human body, the point that he's making. And you remember he talks about the wind, how it blows all around but never gets anywhere. Or he talks about the rivers that all flow into the ocean, and the ocean never fills up, and it's been going on for thousands of years. And of course we know the science of it, but as an observer you look at that and say, well, eventually the water ought to just finally fill up the oceans, but it never does. Or he talks about the eye. It's never satisfied with seeing. You know, you look and you see things for a lifetime. You can be 100 years old, and you never get to the point saying, well, I've seen it all. I'm happy to be blind now. You know, you're never complete. Or the hearing is the same thing. You never get to the point, say, well, I've heard everything that needs to be heard. Okay, I don't mind being deaf for the next 20 years of my life. You never are satisfied. There's just no completion, really. And I was reminded of my time in my childhood when I raised hamsters and had a cage with a wheel in it. And the hamster would get on the wheel and run and run and run and run and run and never get anywhere. When you say, well, you know, but get some exercise, get stronger. So then I'll add to that picture that he jumps off the wheel and then a cat eats him. And you look at that and you say, what good is it? I mean, where did he get? What did it accomplish for him? And that's what Kohelet is telling us, is his view of life. And then he spends the rest of the first two chapters doing what we most, I think, recognize in the book of Ecclesiastes. That is, he does what some call the royal experiment, where he searches for significance in life. And as king, and the wealthiest of all kings, he has no restrictions on how he can do that. You know, for us, we could say, well, if I only had a little more money, I could really get significance in life because I could do some things I need to do. But that was not a question for Solomon. He had whatever he wanted, he could do. And so he searched, and he began by searching in the arena of wisdom, and became a very wise man and applied his wisdom, and concluded that in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 1, I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So he said, well, I became very wise, and I discovered that my increased wisdom only increased my grief and my sorrow. It didn't provide me with satisfaction and pleasure and not pleasure. It didn't supply me with satisfaction or with meaning. It didn't stop the world from being absurd for me. So then he searched for satisfaction and completion in pleasure and personal achievement in the last part of the text, chapter 2, and discovered the same thing. He actually succeeded in his effort to achieve pleasure and to accomplish great things, great works of architecture, and actually enjoyed what he was doing when he was doing it. But when he got all through and sat down and looked at it, he concluded the same thing about it. In verses 9 through 11, you can see, of chapter 2, "So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me." So he didn't abandon his wisdom in his search for pleasure and in his great achievements. "And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil." That is how he found pleasure in his toil. "And this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." And so he concluded the same thing about that. And you can think about that by thinking about where are all the accomplishments of Solomon, all the buildings that he put up, that he had the pleasure in putting up. They're gone. And to us, they might be an interesting pile of stones in the sand someplace, interesting to read about, but of no value to anybody at this point, certainly not of any value to Solomon at this point. And so then he concluded from his experiment that although it was better to be wise than to be foolish, you get this in the last part of chapter 2, or the middle part of chapter 2 here. What happens to the fool happens to the one who's wise. So although he was wise, his outcome, death, was the same as the person who was not wise. And he then said that he hated life, verses 17 and 18. "So I hated life because what is done under the sun is grievous for me, for all is vanity and striving after wind, chasing the wind, running on the treadmill," and concluded that in verse 24, "There's nothing better for a person that he should eat, drink, and find enjoyment in his toil." And I think what he means by that is that that's the most you can expect out of life, is the enjoyment of the moment. You can't expect long lasting pleasures. He's not saying eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. He's just saying that that's all there is the pleasure you get out of the moment. So that was his experiment. So then in chapter 3, beginning with chapter 3, he begins to look more closely at life and explain how he came to this conclusion and how he's going to come to the ultimate conclusion and how he's going to find meaning in a world where there is no meaning, in a life where there is no meaning. And the fundamental text for understanding the book of Ecclesiastes, I think, is really Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. I think if we understand that text, we will understand how Kohelet can live and live wisely and successfully in a world where he cannot find meaning in itself. And the text is that famous text where it says there's a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted, and so on. And you remember the idea in that text is not there's a time in terms of appropriateness. That is, now it's time to have dinner, or now it's time to go to church, or now it's time to do this, that, or the next thing. But when he says there's a time to do things, he means there is a time that is appointed by God for things to happen. So that when it says there's a time to be born, it means there's a time in which birth occurs. A time to die, there's a time when death occurs. And it's a time that God has designed. And the emphasis here is upon the sovereignty of God. And this is kind of a busy list of numbers here. And we'll put it on the internet so you can get it down if you want to. But what I did was I looked through all of Ecclesiastes and I looked at all that that Kohelet said about God. And I categorized the things that he said about God. And the dominant lesson that he taught about God in his rumination about life was the sovereignty of God, the fact that God actually controls what goes on in life. And that's why this text is so important, because he really puts it all together in this particular text and says that when you come to examine life, what you have to understand fundamentally, first of all, is that it is absolutely designed by God and absolutely controlled by God. And although we react and we live and we do things, it is God who orders the events of our lives and the times of the events when those things are going to occur. And so that's why it's important to understand that. And that leads to the second thing that he sees about God, which we'll get in his conclusion, and that is that God is to be feared. And not to be feared in the sense that we might fear a despot who's about to come and crush us any moment of the day. But in the sense that we have a realization that God is all powerful and he is determining the events that occur in our lives, and that we have no control over them and he does. And he can exercise them according to his purpose and not according to ours. And this concept is tempered by the truth that Kohelet teaches here, that is that the decrees of God are beautiful. And this really is the first mystery, I think, if we don't count the sovereignty of God itself as a mystery, but the first big mystery about understanding life truly. He says in verse 9, what gain has the worker from his toil? That is, if God has appointed the time for everything, what benefit is there for anybody to exercise any effort? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. That is, God determines what we're going to be doing. And then he says in verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. And that really is a huge mystery, because we don't see it that way. You know, we're following, at least our family, and perhaps some of you are following the events on the mountain, where these three young men, apparently all believers, and expert mountain climbers, are lost and potentially dead. And according to Kohelet, this is under the design of God. And the outcome will not be due to failure of human effort or human will, but the outcome will be determined by God. And it will potentially be a time for death. It may be a time for life. We don't know. But what he says is that whatever time it is, it's beautiful. And that really is a mystery. And so then he caps it off by telling us that we're not going to be able to figure it out. That is, the timing of God and the plan and purpose of God is not something we can figure out. And we sort of chafe at that a little bit because we think to ourselves, well, you know, if something like this happens and it's adverse, it's going to have some good benefits and we can identify so-and-so gets saved or this good thing happens or that good thing happens. And what Solomon says here is you can't figure it out. You think you can figure it out, but you can't figure it out why God has done what he's done. And that leads us really to consider the teaching of the New Testament, which is really the teaching of the Old Testament, but it's stated explicitly in the New Testament that we walk by faith and not by sight. And so really this is a key passage to understanding the meaninglessness of life and how that there is no fulfillment in life because we can't, we can't make heads or tails of it, and we'll see how it comes out in some of the other things he says. But you need to approach it with the point of view that God is doing it, and that God is doing it well and beautifully, and that we can't understand it. And the fact that we can't understand it doesn't mean that it's not true. And that's the way we tend to put it. If I can't put the pieces together, then it must not be right. But what we need to say is, as Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And I think that's a fairly consistent message through all of Scripture, but Kohelet really believes that. Then he turns from that, with that as his foundation, and begins to consider life under the sun. And there are two kind of phrases in the Scripture here in Kohelet that I think are worth considering, just to make a brief comment about that. And that is, you'll notice in chapter 3, verse 1, when he's beginning to talk about the sovereignty of God, he talks about the fact that there's a time, a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. And that is, it's in God's plan, and God's under God's purpose, and under God's design. That's what he's talking about. But when he looks at life, he's looking at life under the sun. And that phrase is stated in verse 16 as he begins now to look at life under the sun, and stated a number of times, I think three or four times in the next 20 verses even. And so what he does is he's looking at life under the sun, that is, as it appears to him, having the foundation that under heaven it appears under God's design. Now let's look and see what we see as we just look at life under the sun naturally. And he sees injustice. He looks to see righteousness and justice for the wicked, and there is none. It doesn't work out that way. He sees oppression. He sees that for the wise person, there doesn't seem to be any benefit. And that's expressed in that story that's given at the end of chapter 9, where a poor wise man... A poor wise man delivers a city by his wisdom from a great army, and when it's all said and done, everybody forgets him and goes about their way. So it didn't seem to get him any kind of significance in this lifetime. Then he talks about wealth and prosperity and how that it does not satisfy, and he says that in so many words in chapter 5, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. That is, you struggle and you work and you try to earn an income and you get a little bit of prosperity and you get prosperity and it doesn't satisfy you. You know, you can't really enjoy it. In fact, you might die and leave it to somebody else, Solomon says, who might be a fool or an idiot, or you might lose it in some way so that that doesn't bring him completion or success when in the things that he does. And then... then interestingly, he identifies what he calls as great evils in Ecclesiastes 9 and 10. And, you know, normally what we expect is for the wicked people to have bad things happen to them and for the good people to have good things happen to them. And the first great evil, he says, is the same thing happens to both of them. You can be a good person and have a disaster happen to you. You can be an evil person and have a disaster happen to you, or you can have good things happen to you, the same as happened to the other person. It seems like not to make any difference. And so that to him is a great evil. It ought not to be the same. And then you get down to chapter 10, and he identifies another great evil, which is exactly turned upside down. That is, the good person has evil happen to him and the bad person has good happen to him. So it's not just neutral that the same thing happens to both, but they happen in the opposite direction. And these are great evils, which raise the question, of course, in your mind, why be good? You know, why do anything different? Why not just live any way you very well please? But he addresses that by talking about how you should live under the sun. And he affirms that you should live wisely. You should be in submission to the authorities that are there and ultimately to God. And you should rejoice. And you should consider the work that God is doing, that is keeping it in your mind all the time. In chapter 10, verse 10 and verse 12, he uses Proverbs here to express the idea that that you are better off to live wisely than to live as a fool. And he uses the idea that if the iron is blunt and you don't sharpen the edge, you're going to have to use more strength in splitting the wood. And the idea is that if you use your head, you're not going to end up working as hard. Or in verse 12, the words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. So that you're going to get, it's going to be more profitable to you on the short haul if you are wise than if you are unwise. Well, you can see those other things there that... In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, thank you, Julie. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, chapter 8, verse 2, he talks about submitting to the king, and that doesn't assume that the king is a wise king, but you're better off to submit, live in submission to the king. And in Ecclesiastes 9, 7 to 10, one of many places, he talks about rejoicing. Go eat your bread in joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with a wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that is given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hands find to do, do with all your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. And so this is the idea where he says you need to enjoy life as you live it. Don't be afraid to enjoy it. It's cute the way he expresses it there in verse 9. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. You know, that's a cute way of saying it. But, you know, he's not saying life is vanity, it's meaningless, you're not going to get fulfillment in life, therefore go jump in a hole and or commit suicide. No, he's saying you need to live your life and you need to be wise as you live your life and you need to be submissive to the powers that be, you need to be joyful. And all along, you need to be considering the work of God. And that's the passage that we've memorized in chapter 7. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? That is, you can't undo the decrees of God. So consider what he's doing. And in days of prosperity, rejoice. In days of adversity, consider. Ponder. See what significance you might find. Because God has made one as well as the other. So he's not a man who looks at the vanity of life and says, therefore, jump ship, it's not worth living it. He's saying you're not going to find significance in life on its own. But you are there and you need to live, and it's the gift of God, is what he says, to enjoy the life given the limitations that there are in it. And so, of course, he has the long view in mind, which we'll see as we go along. Now, in the first part of chapter 11 and through the first part of chapter 12, that is in chapter 11 through the first part of chapter 12, we have him concluding his ideas about how to live in a world that doesn't make sense. It isn't going to provide meaning. And he already maintained in the previous chapter that you're better off to be wise. Even though it's not going to bring you ultimate fulfillment, it's better to be wise. And in this chapter, he says it's better to be diligent and to apply yourself to work. You would think if you're going to build all these things and they're going to come crumbling down, don't bother to build them. But Kohelet says, build them. And he does that by saying, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. And the idea in those verses is you're casting your bread upon the waters as you're sort of investing, and it's going to come back to you. Or you give a portion to seven or even eight, that is, you're sort of building up for the future. So when disaster happens to you, these people that you've given to are going to come and support you in that period of time. So it's sort of like making plans and preparations for what might happen. And that's despite the fact that you don't have any control over what happens. And he expresses that in verse 3 and verse 4. He says, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it lies. And the idea is, you maybe can see that the rain is coming, but you can't do anything about it. And you may want the tree to be over in this direction or another direction, but where it lies, it lies. It falls down and there it is, you know. Now, if you're a timberman, he's not talking about that. He's talking about the events that happen, because they make them go where they want them to go. But he's talking about things that just happen in the course of things. In verse 4, he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. That is, you know, you look out and you see what's going to happen, and you would tend to be paralyzed by what is about to happen, you know, because you don't have any control. It's going to happen. So, well, I may as well not get out and plan anything, because it looks like nothing's going to happen right. No, he says, no, you get out and you engage life, even though you have no control over that. And then he expresses it in a very picturesque way in verse 5, where he says, as you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. So he's saying, you know, we live with uncertainty. You don't know how life is going to come to the child when it's developing. You don't know that. You don't know the details. You don't know if the child's going to be born alive or stillborn. You have no idea about that, but you still engage life, and you still expect for something to happen, and you still are willing for the pregnancy to occur. And the same is true when you sow your seed. You know, you don't know whether it's going to grow or not, but you still do it, and that's really the lesson. And you say, well, you know, that's just sort of almost fatalism. But I think you'll see as he goes down that he's not fatalistic about it, because he fundamentally has the idea that God is behind everything that occurs, and he's doing something beautiful. And the dilemma is not that things don't occur in a timely way, is that we don't understand why they're occurring that way or not occurring. And we may never understand that. Even in eternity, we don't know what God chooses to explain to us. We know in the example of Job, for an illustration, that when you get to the end of the book after Job had suffered, and we know why he suffered because of the account that we're given there, when you get to the end of the book, the Lord says to Job, basically, it's none of your business what I'm doing. You know, your job is just to trust me that I'm doing the right thing. And Job, I think, understood that lesson. But we want to get to the end of the story, and we want to say, now explain to me what it was all about so I can be satisfied that the pieces have fallen together in the right way. And the Lord says, no, that's not the way it works. The way it works is that you just trust me. That's what it means. You live by faith and not by sight. So uncertainty doesn't hinder our responsibility to engage life as the Lord has put it before us. Then he gives from verse 7 of chapter 11 to the end of the main part, verse 8 of chapter 12, some lessons to the young. And they come to us in, I think, three parts here. First of all, he makes his general observation about life, where he says, light is sweet and is pleasant for eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. And I think what he's saying is that life is pleasant. Light is sweet, that is, it's better to be seeing the light than living in darkness. Darkness would be figuring death. And so you live your life realizing that death is coming, and realizing that what's going to happen in this lifetime might not be fulfilling ultimately, but in the as a gift of God, life is better than death, and you enjoy life as it comes to you. but you do so in anticipation of the darkness that is to come. And that'll come out as he continues to speak. Then he explicitly speaks to the young people, and he says to the young man, but I think it's to the youths in general, in two statements here. He tells them to rejoice and to remember their Creator. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart. Put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. And consistent with what he's been teaching, he doesn't deny the vanity of life. But he says you need to rejoice and you need to do what you want to do. You know, whatever you desire to do, do it. Now you say, that's eat, drink, and be merry before you die, right? No, because he says, but also know that God's going to come as judge someday. So you do what you want to do in the context of a God who's going to judge you at some point in time, in history, or in eternity. And so therefore, that's why you rejoice. And you can rejoice only if you live in that context. Because if you rejoice and deny the ultimate judgment of God, then your pleasure and the things you desire to do are going to bring huge disaster in the days to come. So that you don't just rejoice and live any way you please. You live the way you please as long as the way you please is governed by the concept that God is going to bring judgment someday. And then he expands upon this with this statement, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. And this is the first time that he has used the word Creator in the book, but a little reflection will show us that he has emphasized the fact that God makes all things. In chapter 3, verse 11, that key central passage to the text, he says he has put eternity in man's heart so that he cannot find out what God has done. That is, from the beginning to the end. That is, not just in creation, but in the process as well. So the Creator doesn't just create and walk away from it. The Creator deals with His creation on a day-by-day basis. And chapter 7, verse 13, 11, verse 5, again, talk about the fact that it's the work of God. God is actively involved in this world. So that when you get up in the morning, you know, you don't just say, God has sort of set things going and I wonder which way it's going to spin today. Say, God is actually involved in what's going to happen today. And so you remember that He is your Creator and that He is the one who rules the earth. And you remember that as you have opportunity. And what hangs over the youth is the specter of age. And this is the ultimate, I think, irony or absurdity of life. That you engage life. You live wisely. You live wisely in terms of your business responsibilities, and you accumulate wealth along the way to some degree or another. And you get up in life, and you've lived your life, and you are successful in all that you've done. But you're old, and you can't enjoy it. You can't see. You can't hear. Your voice isn't as good as it used to be. You're not as strong as you used to be. Your teeth are falling out. And this is the picture that's given here in verses 2 through verse 8, where it uses the picture of a house that is intended to illustrate the ravages of old age. And when you'd expect, if life was to be of significance, the longer you go, the more glorious it would be. But the longer you go, the more unglorious it gets to be. And it's just an ongoing illustration of the futility of life. So you tell a young child when they come to you, you got two courses of life ahead of you. You're either going to die an untimely death or you're going to get old and not be able to enjoy life. So you get to the point where it says at the end of verse 1, I have no pleasure in them, that is, in the days. You wake up in the morning and you say, it's not worth getting up today. And we've all had days like that, but the older you get, the more often those days come. And there are a lot of people out there, and you probably may have some in your own family, where you can see that, or perhaps confined to to home or to a nursing home someplace, and they wake up every morning, they've lived a full life, they've been good people, they've been wise people, they've done a lot of things in life, but there they are stuck looking at four walls day after day after day. And that's really what it all boils down to, except there's a step further, and that is you die. And it says the desire fails because man is going to his eternal home. The mourners go about the streets before the silver cord is snapped or the golden bowl is broken or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain or the wheel broken at the cistern, all pictures of death. And the dust returns to the earth as it was and the spirit returns to God who gave it. And so he concludes with the statement that he began with, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. So that there doesn't seem to be any ultimate satisfaction. You enjoy where you are for the moment, and you live responsibly, but you don't expect to get your fulfillment out of life. And so then he comes to the conclusion, what he wants us to remember out of all this. And he gives to us in three parts, which we won't go over in detail, obviously. Time's running out. But initially, he identifies his task as Kohelet, as the one who's to figure these things out, to study them, and to teach us. And these two verses here, 9 and 10, tell us that what he teaches us in the book of Ecclesiastes is true and right and worthy to be considered. He wrote words of truth. So that's why we know that this is an inspired portion of Scripture, because he's not just thinking stupidly about life, but he's really considering the way it is and going to teach us how to live. And then I think, although verses 11 and 12 are a little bit difficult to understand, I think it's really a warning not to accept somebody else's teaching about that. That is, the truth about life is going to come from God himself. And he describes him as the shepherd. And the one, and that picture of a shepherd is one who is caring for us. You know, the shepherd is sort of an odd picture in this book of wisdom, because the shepherd in other places is never pictured as somebody who's wise. He's pictured as somebody who's caring for the sheep. And so what he's telling us is that the truth that comes from the shepherd is the way he cares for us and the way we will live in a way, in a manner that ultimately brings eternal blessing. So don't listen to all the books that you're going to read about this, about life, but listen to the words of the shepherd that are going to come to us through Kohelet the preacher. And here it is, the end of the matter, verse 13, all has been heard. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment and every secret thing, whether good or evil. And so what you do when you get up in the morning is you have two responsibilities, two things foremost in your mind. Not, I wonder what's going to happen today, you know, good, bad, or indifferent. But, you know, I need to fear God in the way I live my life, and I need to obey God in the way I live my life. Those two thoughts ought to enter your mind. Because that's really how we're going to live in life and live not in despair, but in joy and be able to live wisely and live in a way that is ultimately going to bring eternal blessing. Even though you may live wisely and you may live in the fear of God and you may be obedient to God and die an untimely death. Some have noted some of the great preachers of old who were tremendous blessings to their people and even to our own day, thinking of maybe Robert Murray McShane as an example, and others we could think of, who died at a very young age. And we all know plenty of rogues who don't fear God who die in advanced age. But the idea is that's what's important. That's how you're going to live successfully in life, is you fear God and you keep his commandments. And by the fear of God, you know, we're referring to not trembling in our boots that we think he's going to crush us, but with a full understanding that God is in absolute control of what's going on. He's going to bring things into our lives that we may not want, but are ultimately good for us. And so we respect his judgment, you know. And I think the lack of fear of God is maybe expressed in the approach where you go to God and you demand that he do your bidding. You know, you need to do this. You need to bring this end result because I think it's best for me. You know, when you come to God with that approach, you have no fear of God. You come to God And you remember the admonition in the Psalms where it says about the children of Israel who demanded of God that he gave them their requests but sent leanness into their souls. And so therefore you come before God and you say, look, you know, I don't know what should happen, but you do. I don't know what's best, but you do. And we make our request for him with a sense that he knows what's best and that we better not be running the world or it'll be a disaster. And so we have a real, more than a healthy respect of God. You know, we have a fear of his power in that sense, but is an understanding that God exercises his power in a beautiful way, according to Kohelet and according to other portions of Scripture. And so therefore we don't need to fear in an adverse way God, that we fear with a sense of respect. And then we commit ourselves to obeying him with the realization that he is the judge. And see, that's the view I think that Kohelet has, is that you're not going to get meaning and significance in this lifetime. You need to do what's set before you. You need to fulfill the opportunities that are there. You need to be diligent. You need to be wise. But not with a sense that you're going to get to the day of your death and say, boy, am I complete and fulfilled. You get to the day of your death and you say, everything I've done is nothing. You know, what is worthwhile is what Christ has done for me and where I'm going to be when Christ returns. That's really what's worthwhile. And the fact that when God comes as a judge, I'm going to be able to stand before him and be free and stand righteously because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we live before him and we live successfully and joyfully in this lifetime, not because it brings us joy by itself, but because we're anticipating the blessing that's to come in the world to come. So that I think the message is really a Christian message and a good message for us to think about, because I think too often we look for satisfaction in this lifetime. You know, we look for meaning. And then if we don't get it, then we flip to the other side and we just say, get depressed and discouraged. And so we need to say, look, I need to rejoice in the days the Lord gives me, whether they come out the way I want them to or not. The reason I rejoice is because he is making them happen this way, and he's doing it beautifully, and I don't understand it. But it's not for me to understand, it's for me to obey. And so you bow in submission to God and fear before him, and you obey him, and you live your life joyfully before God in this vain world. So it's a good book. I hope I will read it more than I have in the past, and I hope you all will as well, because I think we sometimes get too captured by our world and it becomes too important to us in the events of our lives, and we need to heed the lesson of Ecclesiastes that there's no profit in the things we do, no ultimate profit in the things we do immediately in this lifetime, and the life itself is vanity, but there is a world to come where there is going to be great blessing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and we thank you that our hope is not in success in this lifetime or achievements in this lifetime or in relationships in this lifetime, but that our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that he has cleansed us from our sins, that he has clothed us in the righteousness of himself, and that we are eternally forgiven. And we pray, Father, that in that context we might live joyfully and obediently and wisely in the life that you've set before us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.